Okay, there. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We'll start in verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine growers and give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, he said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage. Thank you, Lord, for being able to see and judge how you minister to people using the very word that you were instrumental in delivering to them as the eternal word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your confidence in your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the confidence we can have in it today to change hearts and through that change destinies. And we would pray that that would take place for your glory and our joy. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last time we were together in this passage, we saw how Jesus was taking up the proper use for the court of the Gentiles that he had just recently cleared out. And he was in there and he was teaching. He was, we read before, challenged as to his authority. And Jesus, in response, exposed their lack of sincerity and their lack of honesty with a question about John the Baptist. And then he spoke three parables. And we are studying the one that Luke recorded, which is the middle one, which is a prophetic one that contained an extremely somber and sober warning. Jesus was using a preaching, teaching pattern that was common to him, and I would believe intended to be common to those of us who are today opening up the Word of God and teaching. Jesus started with a familiar scriptural theme, a passage or teaching that was in the scriptures, and then followed that theme a bit through how scripture treated that issue, and then made some very timely or even very confrontive applications to his present audience. Taking a scriptural passage and teaching the implications of it is just a case of good preaching. It's what we're called to do. He starts out with a parable of a vine, a vineyard. And as he's doing that, he's drawing from something that would be very familiar to them that is found in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. It was so familiar to them that on the doorway of the temple proper, they had built a massive, massive vineyard. A vine that was made of solid gold. the grapes that hung in clusters were up to the size of a basketball. And there were literally dozens of these grapes hanging in the vine. And if you said, what's all that about? They'd say, that represents Israel. It was so well known. In Isaiah chapter 5, he says, let me sing now my well-beloved, the song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it around it, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And we saw that in the companion passage to Luke that are found in both Matthew and Mark describing this very event, most of these details, the beginning part, are also included to make it very crystal clear. This is what he's making reference to. He says he's going to, oh, now inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done to it? When I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. And this represents, we're going to see, the nation of Israel. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I'm going to stop protecting. There's going to be a period of time where I'm going to stop protecting. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I'm going to neutralize its defense. I will lay it waste. I'm going to attack it. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I also charge the rain to rain no more upon it. It is going to be isolated from blessing. And then verse 7, which is key, critical for us in understanding our passage this morning. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, that's the owner, is the house of Israel. The vineyard represents Israel. And the men of Judah, his delightful plant. So the individual plants are the men of Israel, the households of Israel, and the entire vineyard is the house of Israel. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, the cry of distress. So that is what he's making reference to. He's made that abundantly clear. That's where he's starting point, particularly verse 7. But the sermon of Jesus is not primarily about the vineyard. He'll get to that, and he will visit that whole thing before we're done. But he's talking about now, not the vineyard, which is the nation, not the individual vines. He's talking about the owner of the vineyard, which is scripturally identified as the Lord of hosts, and the tenant farmers. This is focus on the tenant farmers, the renters, and what they did with their responsibility as accountable renters. And those tenant farmers are identified as the leaders of the vineyard. And they're also being brought into account of what they did with the owners, that is, the master, the Lord's servants over the years, the prophets, and ultimately what they are going to do with his beloved son. So the story is familiar, but he's kind of moving forward on it and building on something that was familiar to them scripturally. And the story was designed and crafted to produce in the audience a sense of outrage toward the ones who were leading, managing the vineyard in the absence of the owner. The owner of the vineyard, the Lord of hosts, sent his servants, the prophets, over the years to call the vineyard to some sort of faithfulness through obedience and their fruitfulness, and especially the sharecrop managers of the vineyard to give an accounting of their leadership. And that's what verses 10 to 14 is particularly outlining. But he says something kind of interesting here. In verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, literally, what do? What do? It's like a, what in the world? I will send my beloved son, and then there's a word that is translated perhaps, And the idea is, one of the options is that they will respect him, and that's certainly what they should do. But what happens? Verse 14. But the vine growers saw him. Actually, it says, I will send my beloved son, perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir, let us kill him, so the inheritance will be ours. And one of the things that everybody in the crowd knew, and everything that actually the actual Pharisees and Sadducees and leaders knew, they were talking about them. They were talking about the leaders. That was very transparent. And he says here with this particular thing, that detail exposes what the leaders of the vineyard actually knew about Jesus. They were always professing, you know, from this man, we don't know where he's from, and so forth. As they walked right by the official records, that would very easily show who he was as the adopted son of Joseph, the only one who could inherit, who he was as the real natural son of Mary, through whom he was the son of David. He was the only one in history who had qualified to be the Messiah from genealogy. And they were right there in the temple. One of the things I find so galling is, for example, on the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication, Jesus is walking through the temple. And he's walking right by a pile of stones. And that pile of stones was a pile of stones that were used for the original altar. The original altar had been absolutely defiled because Antiochus Epiphanes had offered up a sow on it. And so they said, we can't go forward with it, but we can't throw them out either. And so they put a pile of stones in there. And they said, surely when the Messiah comes, he will tell us what to do with these stones. And so he's walking by on the Feast of Dedication, which all of that should have been alive in their thinking. And they're pushing him as to where did you come from and so forth. The records are right there. They know, but they're asking anyway. And we get that whole dialogue where he says, before Abraham was, I am. And remember, it says in the scriptures, it says, and they picked up the stones. They picked up the very stones that they said, when the Messiah comes, we'll ask him what to do with it. When the Messiah was there, they picked up those stones and they were going to try and kill him with it. You can see how perverse these people were against the Lord. Anyway, what this does is it exposes what the leaders of the vineyard actually knew about Jesus. They know he's the son of the Lord of hosts. As he says here, they reasoned with one another saying, he's saying, guess what? You guys were reasoning among yourselves and you thought that that conversation was private. But God hears every one of those conversations. In fact, we often mistake and we say, I didn't say it out loud, but I thought it thus and thus. And we think, and therefore I'll never have to give an account of that. But if you think it in your heart, if the idea goes flitting through your mind, you might as well, with respect to God, have it played out on the biggest billboard you can think of. Because God sees every thought and every intent. And it's a thought that's done and one that you will give an accounting for. And they'd fail to account for that. Anyway, they're reasoning, this is the heir, let us kill him so the inheritance will be ours. They knew he's the son of the Lord of hosts. Their recognition and acknowledgement of who Jesus is becomes part of their reasoning. They knew that this was the heir. But the heir did not accept or respect them, as demonstrated by the cleansing of the temple. The heir was going to be nothing but trouble for them and their profitable business monopoly. They knew the message of John the Baptist was from God. But as verse 21 says, they questioned him, saying, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and that you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. They knew that. They knew Jesus came from God, performed his miracles in the power of God. They knew that this was the one the Lord of the vineyard, the Lord of hosts, had appointed as his heir designate. Contrary to their public stance of, we don't know who this guy is, they knew that this was the heir. Verse 15, first part. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. With this detail, Jesus exposes prophetically what these men are actually plotting. He knew, chapter 19, verse 47 and 48, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the temple were trying to destroy him. But they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. So he already knew what they were privately plotting. And with this detail, Jesus exposes what these men are actually going to accomplish in their plot. They will drag him out, and they will kill him. They would take him outside the gates on the day of a high feast, no less, and kill him, illegally murder him. Jesus assures them that their plot will be successful initially. In Luke chapter 18, he'd already told the disciples that. He took the 12 aside, verse 31, said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." This is something that's been described a long time ago. "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon." All of those details can be found in the Old Testament. "And they will have him scourge him, and they will kill him, and the third day he'll rise again." So all of these things they knew. The crowd now, though, is being drawn into the story. But Jesus knew what they knew. He knew what they were planning and why, and he knew that they would be successful in killing the appointed heir of the vineyard. And now comes the sober warning, the last half of verse 15. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" And just a shot across the bow, as you're considering the plot, if you're considering the outcome of these men, change one of the parts of that sentence and apply that. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to you? Because that's where we're going to end up. Well, the crowd had been drawn into the story. They were responding with appropriate outrage to the outrage that Jesus describes in the story. Matthew gives us a little insight into people blurting out a response to when he said, what is the owner of the vineyard going to do to those people? Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 39, "They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" And they just blurted out, they said to him, oh, by the way, they. What is the antecedent of they here in this text? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the leaders. They were the ones that immediately blurt out this. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds in their proper time." So here, with a little bit of coaxing, they even came up with the right answer. What's going to happen? Jesus, with this question, invites the hearers to finish the logical conclusion to the story. How do you think this story is going to end? And they just blurt it out with characteristic self-righteous blindness. They
proudly pronounce, they're going to absolutely destroy these people and give the vineyard to someone else. So with a little bit of coaxing, they came up with the right answer, the self-condemning future correct answer to the story. He will bring those wretches, and the term means evil, destructive, malignant, treacherous people, to a destructive, wretched end. Interesting. Wow, what a punchline. So he gets them to say, what do you think is going to happen? And they blurt that out. What a punchline. So in response, Luke tells us, Jesus just repeats back to them how they would conclude the story if things were fair. He says, verse 16, indeed, he will come and destroy those vineyards and give the vineyard to others. Snap goes the trap. And then it dawns on them as they're listening, think that through a bit. Who are the vine growers? Oh, yeah, that's us. And what did we just say they deserve? Oh, yeah. And Jesus says, well, actually, you're quite right. What's going to happen to them, to you, is the first point is destroy. And there's a term that is used for a place of eternal torment, the pit, and it's called the Apollyon. And here with destroy, he uses the term that is derivative of that. He says, I'm going to apollose, give over to eternal destruction of hell, those people. That's a wretched end. That's a wretched end. What do these sharecroppers deserve? Well, he says the fires of hell. They blurt out indignantly. And Jesus says, right you are. Jesus repeats right back to them their own prescription and their own ruling. Interesting. There are people who go on television and various places, and they're vexed. They're vexed through life because they think that somebody somewhere did something and they got away with it. And they will be decrying so-and-so, he did this, and the courts let him off with it, or he was never brought to justice, or he died before they could bring him to justice. People did something wrong and they were never brought to justice. Folks, that's impossible. That's impossible. Every sin, every thought, every deed, and every word will be accounted for and fully, precisely paid for, either by the atoning blood of Jesus or in their own new resurrected body in the fires of hell. Every sin will have a full and just accounting. There's no such thing as he died, he slipped away, he avoided judgment. It'll never happen. Nothing in the entire history of man and angels will ever, ever be missed with a miscarriage of justice. Nothing. For those who will not listen to reproof and correction and repent and forsake, God gives these people room to store up wrath for themselves against the day of judgment. Folks, we know this, right? Justice is expressly God's business. It is, as it were, his speciality. Never entertain the thought that God would not do a precise, comprehensive, and thorough job of justice. Nothing ever gets missed in all time and eternity in anywhere in his universe. So, they blurt out, what should happen to these people? And they say, well, they should be come to a wretched end. And the thing be given to the vineyard be given to someone else. And he responds, verse 16, that's precisely what's going to happen? Precisely as you said. And he'll give it to others. And they respond immediately. That's the they here. They will come and destroy the vineyards, and they'll give it the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be, which is the idea of God forbid. Occurs several times in Scripture. They're going, no, not that. No, not that. Let's never have that. They realized that they heard a case, pronounced a judgment, and by so doing pronounced their own doom, which is precisely what had happened. So let's just pause for a minute and consider the little phrase. What does give the vineyard to others mean? What does that mean? Well, some, as we observed, hinted at last week, some say this means that God has declared universal damnation on all Jewish people and given the kingdom to the church, specifically Gentiles. In fact, some will say exclusively Gentile church. And there are people in this age of rising anti-Semitism who say precisely that. The church, they say, now replaces Israel as God's exclusive people, and that people is exclusively Gentile. But I want to point out here, God does not say he comes in and destroys the vineyard. Does the passage say that he's going to come in and absolutely destroy the vineyard, the nation of Israel, and then build another vineyard, something else? No. It's not the vineyard that is under investigation here. He doesn't say that he casts every vine plant into hell forever. This is a parable about the judgment of the leaders, the managers, the ones that are responsible for example, killing the prophets before. And in case they were kind of slow or poor at connecting the dots, he says directly to them, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 23, this will happen tomorrow in the sequence of events. Matthew 23, we'll pick it up in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. In other words, they have all kinds of outward respect for the people and the prophets that went before, and they go, see, we're different. We're not like those that came before. And they say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And he says, so you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So he says, by doing what you're doing, you're showing that you're part of the same crew, exactly the same crew. So the judgment is supposed to be on the managers. He's not trashing the entire vineyard, the nation of Israel. If you turn to Romans chapter 11, in case people understood that, I say then, verse 1 of Romans 11, God has not rejected his people. He's not trashing that vineyard. Has he? May it never be. Same word. God forbid. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. For the first thing he says is, the rejection, Israel's rejection of God is only partial. There are still Jewish people getting saved. So the idea that God turned his back completely on Jewish people, wrong. He says, look, I'm one of the people who is a Jewish person, and I got saved. But what is the divine response to him? Verse 4, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee. In the same way, then, there's also come to the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So the blindness of Israel is only partial. It goes on then, he says, it is purposeful, as the thing goes. Why did they stumble? Well, in order to make way for the Gentiles. And then he says at the end of this, for I do not want you to know, verse 25, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. So he says, the blindness is only temporary. God is going to restore and return his people. So this is not a trash Israel and the church has replaced Israel. This is, he's going to replace the leaders. The vineyard, the nation of Israel, has not replaced the leaders. The tenant farmers of the vineyard are replaced. Well, who are they replaced with? Well, he's actually made that fairly clear too. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Again, a passage you're pretty familiar with, but let's look at it with kind of new eyes, if we could, please. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. That's who's in view. To the mountain which Jesus had designated, and they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You're my guys. You're my guys going forward. In fact, he's made that point a little bit earlier. Matthew chapter 19. Who is now going to be taking care of Israel? Matthew 19. Let's pick up in verse 27. Then Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. By the way, judging here is in the same context as the judges in the Old Testament. They weren't guys who were sitting around with a wig and gavel. The judges and that whole idea is that they were supposed to be exercising a role in over Israel, where they did the application of the law, but they presided over, organized, defended, and protected, like all of the judges did. So it is a rulership, representative rulership situation for them. So that's what's going to be happening. And of course we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, for example, it says that Christ is the cornerstone and the whole thing is built on the foundation of what? Jewish men, apostles, right? In fact, let's go to, just so we see how far this follows through, Revelation chapter 21. Verse 13, there are three gates on the east side, talking about the New Jerusalem, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, three gates on the west, and the walls of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In other words, the whole thing is built on Jewish men who began the whole work. A few weeks earlier, at the resurrection of Lazarus, the folks who were opposing Jesus put their worst fear into words. Turn, if you would, to John 11. What were these men afraid of? What was their worst fear? Right after they saw that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And what will be the consequence? Here's their worst fear. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They'll replace us. That's what they were terribly worried about. That was their worst fear. But Jesus is going to express to them in this passage, their worst fear was 1,000 times too small. They were not just about to lose their job or their position, Jesus warns them. The priests of the Sanhedrin were theological liberals of the day. They didn't even believe in anything supernatural anyway. They were living for the here and now because that's all they believed in. So they thought the worst thing that could happen to them is that they could lose their job. In reality, they were staring down the gun barrel of the fires of Hades for a few thousand years, and then the eternal lake of fire, God reminds them. So in Luke chapter 20, verse 17, they say, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them. He pauses for a minute, takes a moment, and looks them in the eye. And he said, what then is this which is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. And of course, we saw last week, we know what he's quoting. He's quoting Psalm 118. And we could do a whole verse on the whole issue of what in the world is going on with the stone and follow that whole thing through. But in Psalm 118, he's developing this idea of the stone. The stone, or the cornerstone. Verse 19, he says, open to me the gates of righteousness, I will enter through them, I will give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. Here's how people are going to enter into the gates of righteousness. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you become my salvation. And here's the means, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this is not the first mention of the stone. 1 Corinthians, for example, chapter 10, verse 4, recounts what everyone believed, that stone that Moses struck was somehow representative of the Messiah as well. So that's 1,400 years earlier. In fact, the rabbis had this idea that there was a stone that was physically following them around in the wilderness, which was wrong. What is correct is the stone was representative of the Messiah. Here he says the stone is going to be the Messiah. 300 years after that, Isaiah chapter 8 talks about a stone. Turn there for a minute if you want to see the progression of how things are going here. Isaiah chapter 8. This is a warning part, a warning that comes through. Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 13, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he should be your fear, and he should be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Israel. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. That's the negative side of him being the stone. The positive side, Isaiah chapter 28. Here's the good news. Isaiah 28 says, which again they'd be very familiar with, therefore thus saith the Lord, verse 16, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. This is one that God has approved. A costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. And there's a little bit of a play on words happening here. He says, the costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed, and it's just two words in the Hebrew. It is the masad masad. It is the foundation that has been foundationed. It is the foundation that has been absolutely made rock solid, and it's not going to wiggle. And then, of course, you're familiar with 100 years after that. Daniel comes along and he talks about a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it smashes stuff. There's the progression of this whole idea of the stone, and it's always in connection with the Messiah. And so Jesus, back here In Luke chapter 20, he says, okay, you big league theologians, have you ever followed this through and figured out the significance of the builders rejecting the stone? Who are the builders? Well, that's them. The builders were the ones who were out of touch, the leaders, that is, who were there at the time when the Messiah was there and they rejected him. Such a lack of self-awareness. But God is determined to be using that humanly rejected stone as the masad, a settled, forever established, removable stone. Consider the implications of that. The builders at the time of the Messiah were going to reject the stone. And Isaiah chapter 53, of course, says they were going to kill him. But God is going to use that stone anyway. What's the implication? Resurrection. Resurrection. He doesn't stay dead. You, the builders, will kill the stone, the Messiah, but he's not going to stay dead. You big league theologians, have you not thought it through and sorted out and actually seen where you are being referred to directly in Scripture? So, verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Jesus is talking about the good news part of Isaiah and the bad news part. Isaiah 28, good news part. There's somebody coming that you'll be able to depend on. Verse 19, the bad news part of the theme spoken of in Isaiah. You are walking into a trap set long, long ago, and it's going to crush you. Interesting. Paul warns his own listeners the same way. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. You can see the very elements of this sermon being used later by Paul. Romans chapter 9, verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's the good news and the bad news. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for God for them is their salvation, for I testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. How is it that they tripped on the stone? What is it that they did that caused them to trip? For not knowing about the righteousness of God, they badly, vastly underestimated what the righteousness of God and what his requirements are, and seeking to establish their own. In other words, they said, we're not going to worry about that. We're going to just assume that my own righteousness is good enough. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That is what they tripped on, and that was what their destruction was. Peter uses the same stone theme to his own readers. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Good news of Isaiah 28. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those of you who disbelieve, here's the bad news. The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone. You can reject him like the builders did, but he comes back from the dead anyway. You can dismiss him, but you will not be dismissed from him. And the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, for they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word. There's a doom appointed for those who are disobedient to the word. To those who disregard the righteousness of God, how high the standards are, and instead seek to establish their own righteousness, there is doom. For folks who do that, there's a doom appointed for that behavior. Well, how are we to conclude this rich passage this morning? Hard for me to conclude this little passage with anything other than verse 18. For whoever falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. For some of you, the course trajectory of your life, wonderfully, is to lay all your hope, your only hope, on the cornerstone of Jesus. And the very, understand him to be the very definition of righteousness and justice being your righteousness, because justice was poured out for your sin on that stone. For you, the ancient prophecy is good news. Jesus is the choice, the costly, the perfect stone, and in him your masad, your foundation is foundationed. It's a settled, forever established, unmovable foundation stone, and you will never be disappointed. That's good news. But for some, perhaps today, your present life trajectory course is not marked by submission to God. It isn't marked by the fact that you've forsaken and abandoned any hope that your own goodness and merit is sufficient, and that from this point onward, God is your redeemer, your righteousness, and your master. In fact, you've never even repented of your sin. You are therefore headed for a confrontation with the rock, a collision with the rock. And verse 18 makes it very clear. You smash against the rock, you get broken. You lose. And in the end, there's an appointed doom. The rock, the stone smashes you and grinds you to powder. You versus the stone in eternity, you lose so profoundly, it's unthinkable. The leaders of Israel thought that their submission to the stone would result in their worst fear. For some of you, perhaps it's the same condition. You reason that if you become obedient to the word of God, submit to God, your worst fears will come to pass. You could lose a relationship, your dreams, your plans, your goals. You could lose your life, all you currently hold as dear and meaningful. But the issue is your worst fears are 1,000 times too small. None of the things you presently cling to instead of Jesus will amount to a handful of beans in 100 years. The real issue is what you're staring down the gun barrel of, if you continue this course, is the fires of Hades, perhaps for a few years, and then the eternal lake of fire for all eternity. It's appointed that those on the course described, self-reliance, not repenting of sin, deciding you're going to run your own life, it's appointed that those on that course are going to harvest doom. And so as a minister of the gospel, you've heard this before, but it's my responsibility and my privilege to respectfully encourage you again. Change your course today while you still have life and time. Heavenly Father, I would pray that your Holy Spirit would do the very thing you promised, which is to convict of righteousness and of sin. If there are some here today who are still being religious and hoping that they're good enough with whatever their religious program is, that they would repent of that, that they would repent of their sin, that they would repent of their self-righteousness, and they would put all their hope on the chief cornerstone, which is the very measure of righteousness, which is the very measure of level, and that they would today be granted the ability to believe, and that you would do for them what only you can do. Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would do that for your glory and our joy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll call.